Our reading this morning comes from Matthew 17, 1 through 9. I'd ask that you would please turn to your Bibles. I didn't bring my my bulletin up, so I'm not quite sure what page number it is.
973.
Okay, 973, if you could turn there in your pew Bibles. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed, so that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, "Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But even as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son, who brings me great joy. Listen to him." The disciples were terrified and fell face down on the ground. But then Jesus came over and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus. As they went back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Gracious, loving God, we gather once again in your presence. We ask that you would move within our hearts, you would move within our minds, you would open us to the words that you would have for us today. Instruct us and teach us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I have to admit, that was a really great passage, and I spent this week really enthralled by it and really moved and really excited by it, but I had to reread it over and over and over because I couldn't really pinpoint my emotions toward it. I had a lot of questions too. And I rather like following the lectionary in preaching. I really do. I think that it gives me a challenge to look at scripture in regards to the church year, and it forms my thoughts in ways that maybe I don't normally think of. But this one made me a little confused, because sometimes we would put this reading at the very beginning of Lent, or before Lent starts, but this reading comes now in the middle of Lent, and it's not the type of passage that I would think of during Lent. And so it made me think, why is this here? Because it's such an invigorating and exciting proclamation, but Lent seems to be more wilderness, and often during this journey of Lent, we examine some of the difficulties and some of our own personal shortcomings as we reflect on Jesus' journey to the cross. And then the passage raised other questions for me, like, why did Peter say what he said, and why is that so important? Because this narrative is repeated in three Gospels, and Peter's words are pretty consistent in each of those three Gospels, but there were other people there. So Moses and Elijah were there, but only in one of the Gospels are their words repeated, and even then it's just summarized. So what was it about Peter's questioning, and what was it about Peter's suggestion that was so important that it had to be repeated three times? Even though, to me, it kind of seems a little bit awkward. It seems awkward, and yet somehow I identify with him in that. And then there's my own emotional response and my own emotional process. I don't really know all of what I did feel because there was so much going on. So there was something very important happening, and I felt immediately called to attention by it. And then there was the joy at the meeting itself between Elijah and Moses and Jesus. And there was that amusement I felt toward Peter and that self-identification. And it was all topped, though, and maybe this was what took me the most. It was all topped by God's glory that's revealed in Jesus. And it's certainly not an unfamiliar passage to me. In fact, I've read it many times, but a couple of weeks ago, the Wales class learned this passage while I was teaching. So I've been to it recently, and yet somehow I was struck, and I couldn't stop rereading it. But most of all, I was struck repeatedly by a sense that there is a call within this passage, and maybe a call that I haven't seen in this passage before, and that word transformation kept popping up in my mind. And every time I read this passage, the word transformation stood out to me. And in the past, I've been tempted to stay on top of that mountaintop, perhaps maybe like Peter has as well, and to just stay in the safety and stay in the awesomeness of the glory that what God was displaying. It was so exciting. It's so exciting to see how glorified God was and God is that I just wanted to stay there and stay in that mind frame and not have to leave. And yet, I see that there is a calling, and it has to do with transformation, and it has to be something that cannot be dismissed. Now, if we really do want the full picture of where this passage comes from, we need to look at the passage before it. Jesus' fame was spreading far and wide, and people had plenty of speculation about who he was. They had traveled to Caesarea Philippi, and that's an interesting detail. It's one that may be easy to miss. But Caesarea Philippi was a very busy place. It's here that they had great, great shrines, many great shrines dedicated to idols, specifically a huge shrine dedicated to Pan. And people would come and they would fill this place as they worshiped their idols, and carved into the mountain to this day, you can still see very, very distinct, very defined altars carved into the side of the mountain where people long ago came and filled the place and worshiped their idols. And it's at this place that Jesus took his disciples aside and asked them, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus called him blessed and named him Peter, the rock, because it was on that statement that the church would be formed. In a place swimming with idols, with unliving idols, the disciples had realized that the one living God had sent Jesus as the Messiah. And this was an incredible declaration. And yet, they didn't really understand what it meant. It's easy to pick on Simon Peter a little bit, because sometimes he gets things so, so right, and sometimes he gets things so, so wrong, and maybe I identify with him there as well. But we must understand that everybody at his time expected an earthly, fully, strictly human Messiah to reign over the kingdom of Israel. But it was only then, after Peter's declaration, that Jesus began explaining to them that he must be killed and then raised again. And Peter was not about to let that happen. He didn't understand. He thought he was protecting this earthly human Messiah. If this man has just admitted to being the one who will deliver Israel, well, how can he possibly do that if he's dead? Could he have meant that people would try to kill him, or could he have been warning them that in order for the Messiah to take his rightful place, he would need protection? Things must have been so confusing. Peter knew enough to claim that God was a living God, unlike any of the idols that existed on earth. A God who spanned far beyond the earth, a God who intervened on behalf of his nation and his people. And yet, he was thinking of God in a very, very earthly way, and Jesus as a very earthly, solely human king. And all of this was the context for what was to happen on top of the mountain. Now, three disciples, they thought they were accompanying the ruler of Israel, the next ruler of Israel, up the mountaintop. And then before their eyes, something very shocking and unexplainable happened. There appeared Moses and Elijah next to Jesus. Moses, the person who is the symbol of the law given by God to the people, and Elijah, who symbolized the prophets. Both were now standing next to Jesus and talking to him. When we read this narrative in Luke, we see that they talked to him about his death. And not just his death, but specifically, they used the word exodus. They talked to him about his exodus from this world, the same word that God used when he delivered Israel from Egypt. Now, this exodus was used to describe Jesus' death, and that had to have been an eye-opener. What can we make of this? That both Elijah and Moses, both the law and the prophets, are now turning to Jesus as they proclaim the ultimate fulfillment of both, and that rests in him, and the deliverance of Israel will come through his death. And during all of this, Jesus turned whiter than light and brighter than the sun. He was filled with the glory of God. And I keep trying to put myself in the shoes of James and John and Peter, and I can't. Because I don't know how they were able to take all of this in. And they couldn't possibly have understood then. But we understand now that this moment was a proclamation that Jesus was more than a human Messiah sent by the living God. In fact, he is the living God, though fully human. He is the living God whose humanity, death, and resurrection was to fulfill the law and the prophecies, to bring deliverance, and to bring the ultimate glory to God. And even though the disciples couldn't quite grasp all of this at the time, they must have known that the kingdom of God had arrived in some way. And so then Peter just started saying stuff. He just started saying words. And his words always kind of get to me because they seem so awkward in the context of all these amazing things that are happening. And technically, nobody ever really responds exactly to him regarding his suggestion. The accounts in Mark and in Luke both tell us that he didn't even know what he was saying. Maybe he didn't know how to respond. He just felt like he had to. You know, like a moment of really uncomfortable silence and you feel like you have to break it. Maybe it was that. Or maybe he was trying to respond in the best way he knew how, but he didn't know the depth of the situation. Either way, he requested them to stay there. He wanted to put up shelters, one for each Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And that's important. It wasn't just a random suggestion. It was rather an acknowledgement that the kingdom had arrived in some way. You see, the tents referenced the festival of the booths, during which the Israelites celebrated God's deliverance from Egypt by dwelling in tents. And part of this festival was a remembrance to God's deliverance from Egypt and the time that was spent in the wilderness. But part of the festival was also a longing for the future, an expectation, when they knew that they would be united and permanently settled in the kingdom, that they wouldn't have to dwell in tents anymore. And this was one thing that they had long been waiting for. Now, scriptures pointed to this, and the prophet Zechariah expected that the ultimate fulfillment of this festival would be when the Lord God would come and the holy ones with him. Peter would have known these scriptures, and Peter probably didn't know what was happening at that time, but his earthly understanding of the Messiah and the scriptures and the shocking but wonderful scene in front of him, that was all he could say. Here were the holy ones of God, Elijah and Moses, and obviously all three of them were filled with the glory of the Lord God. And just before the excursion up that mountain, Jesus himself just full out admitted that he was in fact the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. So Peter was probably thinking, yes, this is it. Let's get this going. We've waited long enough. We're going to put these structures up here right now. And yet, the scriptures say he didn't even know what he was saying. It was only a week before, when Jesus had begun telling the disciples that he would need to die and be raised again. And here on the mountain, Moses and Elijah came to talk to Jesus about the necessity of his death, and Peter really missed that point, or maybe didn't understand it. He was ready to prepare for the glory of the earthly kingdom right then and there. But the suffering of the journey ahead was not something he could comprehend. Down the mountain, people already despised Jesus, and Peter knew that much. It wasn't safe there. It didn't feel good there. He told Jesus, "It is good for us to be here. Here in this amazing place where things feel so safe and so restful and so awesome in the glory of God. It's good for us to be here." And maybe it was easier to stay in that safe place where God's glory was so evident and prepare for that earthly kingdom. But ultimate glory could only be fulfilled through suffering, death, and resurrection. And that doesn't seem like a road for the king. So we can understand, maybe, why Peter sometimes seemed to get it so wrong. And so that answered my first question: why do we read this passage in the middle of Lent? Because we live in a time of expectation, where the kingdom of God has already arrived, but has not reached its full completion. And in the season of Lent, we reflect on our wilderness experience as we remember Jesus' journey to the cross, and what a beautiful reminder this passage is, that it was not a human who took our place on the cross, that Jesus, though fully God, was also fully human, and left the glory and the safety of the mountaintop, embracing human suffering and human death, as the one who is fully human and fully God to take away our sin. And I think that I could spend hours and days just drinking in that thought. I could spend forever just thinking about the significance in the fact that Jesus was now revealing himself, not just as a human Messiah, but as the Son of God, who in fact is God, and was establishing a kingdom in heaven. But there's more to the passage than that. We're left in this kind of hanging off of Peter's suggestion, and the next one to speak is God, who has spoken from a cloud, saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And the disciples fell to the ground in terror. But Jesus touched them and told them not to be afraid. Now, several big things happened just in the course of that statement. First, God proclaimed Jesus to be the authority to whom we should listen above the prophets and law. Indeed, the fulfillment of both of those things. And next, there was this startling revelation that Jesus was the Son of God, a word directly from God himself. And there was an implied answer to Peter that they must not stay on top of that mountain, but rather journey on, back down to the place where many already opposed them. The journey that they were about to take was going to be difficult, but one very last, very important thing happened in this moment, and that is that Jesus himself told them not to fear and walked over to them and touched them in comfort. An act of love and comfort from Jesus that only highlights more the reason why all of this entire scene was so important in the first place. It was because of God's grace and love for his people that he would send his son. Incredibly, the entire revelation on that mountain existed out of God's love for his people. And it's because of God's grace and love that Jesus died on the cross. And this super awesome, crazy, intense revelation on the mountain, God told the disciples to listen to him. And in so doing, demonstrated that Jesus is Lord, that our faith is not in vain, that we need to not live in fear, but that we should live by faith in him. They would have to walk down that mountain, leave the awe and comfort behind, face the opposition and the darkness of Jesus' death, but in light of this revelation and in light of Jesus' comfort to them, we find a message of hope. There wouldn't be immediate splendor and glory of an earthly king, but whatever must be endured on earth, we can manage through Christ in whom there is glory to come. And that is something else within me that was prodding at my heart, that there is a calling here. And I can't just sit back and be a passive observer of this scripture, a passive observer on that mountaintop, as encouraging and awe-striking as it is. There's an assumed call to action within it. And my heart became glued once again to that word transform. It kept sticking to the very forefront of my mind. Transform. Transform. There's a calling in that. Jesus was transformed in the passage, revealing God's glory, and this entire revelation shouted his glory and the glory to come through the kingdom of God. And some of that glory is our own. Moses and Elijah appeared next to Jesus, also in glory. They were alive, pointing to the resurrection. In Christ, we are given new life. In Christ, we will be transformed and made whole in God's glory after death. And yet, transformation is something that we are called to even now. In this passage, the word metamorphao is used for transform. It is the same word that is later used in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Listen to this. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And then again, also in Romans 12:2, where we are instructed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Those are calls for the present, not the future. Our work of renewing our minds, our faith in Christ, our continued striving to be more and more like him, transforms us more and more and more to God's image. And it's lifelong work. It is a process with constant defining and renewing, but with the joy of becoming more and more like Jesus every day. And ultimately, only through faith In Christ will we partake in God's glory in eternity. And I think that instruction for that is given in the Revelation as well. How do we transform our minds? How do we embark on this journey, this process? God simply says, listen to Jesus. That is our direction for this work of transformation. That is certainly the task of everyday life during every season of the year. But Lent provides a time of deepened reflection where we can reevaluate our own journeys with Christ. And with that in mind, I wonder if during this season particularly, God has been calling you to listen to Jesus in some specific way. And that's not a chore, but an invitation to transformation into God's glory. I think it's good to note that this work of transformation, it's work, but it's for our own good. Sometimes we look at difficult things with disdain, but this is the season of Lent, a season to reflect our shortcomings and our need for redemption. And that's humbling, and being humbled is rarely fun. But without these wilderness difficult times, the glorious mountaintop experiences are not nearly as glorious. Peter felt the call to action also, but in the wrong sense. In Caesarea Philippi, he wanted to protect the Messiah. On the mountaintop, he wanted to do something. He wanted to build shelters. He could tell that the kingdom was near. He wanted to do something. Israel had been through a lot. It was ready for the Messiah to fight for them. Their difficulty made the hope of deliverance that much more incredible. And certainly, he couldn't understand how death could be a part of the plan, but Jesus didn't stay on that mountaintop. And he went to death on the cross because he knew that was the only way to glory that God had ultimately intended. A glory that was much bigger than Peter or anybody really could have ever known. And a kingdom so much greater than anybody can anticipate. It's a promise that's worth striving for. And Peter didn't want to go back down the mountain to face the opposition. But if the difficulty hadn't come, then neither would our own salvation. We go through the wilderness places in our faith journeys, and we strive to renew our minds, to be transformed to God's glory each day because it's worth it. Because we have the hope of entering this kingdom prepared for us, not just by a really influential leader and teacher who lived long ago, but by the God who became human, endured human suffering and death for us, and who reached out to us in the greatest act of love the world has ever known. And that great promise is what I want to leave you with today. It is a promise that renews hope within our hearts, but also calls us to be continually striving for transformation in him. So as we close today, I want you to dwell on that promise. And I want you to think to yourselves, where might God be calling you in this season of Lent? In what ways has Jesus asked you to simply have faith and listen to him? And in what ways might you be experiencing difficulty in your journey? And in what ways are you being called to be transformed? And now, with those thoughts and that promise, let us close in prayer. Dear Jesus, thank you for the suffering that you endured and for loving us and comforting us so much that you would die for our sins. Thank you for preparing the kingdom which we will be a part of, God. Thank you for all you've done for us and for your instruction to us as we continue on in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.